As Matthew mentioned a few moments ago, this is our final sermon in the series on the Lord's Prayer. Next Sunday will be a one-off, and then 2 weeks today on the 28th, when I return from holiday, we're going to be beginning a series in 2 Corinthians, which should prove to be interesting and encouraging, I hope. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our culture is dominated by an overwhelmingly materialistic worldview. We thought about that briefly this morning. Many of our neighbours are secular materialists. Our education system places a high priority on empirical evidence. That is, that we should only believe in and rely on those things that we can touch, that we can see, that we can taste, that we can feel, things that can be tested in some way. Everything, it seems, must be scientifically proven in order to be real or believable or credible. And one of the results of that is that many people don't believe in the supernatural. Now, having said that, that trend seems to be changing, because some people are now coming to see that science doesn't have all the answers, that it can't speak to or arbitrate on the big issues like the existence of God. Science simply can't prove or disprove God's existence, and efforts to do so are simply blowing in the wind. But you see, the Bible teaches that we live in a material world that is also a spiritual world. We human beings are physical creatures created in the image and likeness of God. We are embodied souls. Yet there are other Christians in this universe, other creatures rather, in this universe that are purely spiritual. There are angels, servants of God. There are demons, fallen angels who serve Satan, who is himself a fallen angel. And what's more, it makes clear that there is a great spiritual conflict raging right now in our world. And we ignore that truth at our peril. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was very familiar with the reality of human evil, wrote this. He says, "The fight for our planet, physical and spiritual, a fight of cosmic proportions, is not a vague matter of the future. It has already started. The forces of evil have begun their decisive offensive. You can feel their pressure, yet your screens and publications are full of prescribed smiles and raised glasses. What is all the joy about?" he asks. Now, conscious of the reality of spiritual conflict, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And this familiar petition implies several important truths. First of all, it implies that we are vulnerable, that we are vulnerable. The Heidelberg Catechism begins its explanation of this petition as follows. It says, "By ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own, even for a moment." When we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray here, we're acknowledging that we do not have the power, the ability, it's not within us to resist the evil one. We can't live a truly holy life in our own strength, or by our own meager resources, or by trying harder to turn over a new leaf. So we need to pray for God's help, and we've got to use the means that God has provided to help us. That's the first thing. It implies when we pray this petition that we're vulnerable, that we're weak. But then it also implies that sin and Satan pose a constant danger to us. Again, the Heidelberg's explanation helps. It goes on, "And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us." Now, our own flesh, he's not talking about the Ebola virus there, you know, a consuming virus that actually attacks our flesh. He's talking about our sinful hearts, our sinful natures. We're reminded of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, who describes that battle within him, that struggle to live a life that pleases God, because he's conscious of this body of death that is pulling him down, that is pulling him away from God. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And that's what we're talking about here. When we pray in this way, we're saying that we accept that temptation and sin is a constant threat to us. All of us are tempted to do things that grieve God and that harm our relationship with him. And we know that Satan is a real enemy who fights against God and everything God stands for, and fights against everyone who trusts in and follows God. Every child of God, and that's you and me. So spiritual warfare is a daily reality for each of us. But then the petition implies a third thing. It implies that we need a protector. We need a deliverer. Our loving Father in heaven is concerned to protect and watch over us every moment of our lives. Maybe you're not of the generation that remembers Hill Street Blues. Who remembers Hill Street Blues, the police program? And before the squad went out on the streets every morning, every evening, the exhortation was, be careful out there, because there's risk, there's danger. And our Heavenly Father looks upon us as his children, and in a sense he says, be careful out there. I'm here to protect you. And he's committed to answering this prayer. So the Heidelberg goes on and it says this, "And so, Lord, uphold us. Make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory." So praying, "Lead us not into temptation," points us to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit as the only hope that we have to defeat the enemy of our souls. Now, before we consider how God delivers us, in what way we can find help to defeat the devil and sin and gain that victory in our daily lives, there are a couple of things that we need to understand that must be made clear. And the first one is this. To pray, "Lead us not into temptation," does not mean that our Father God would or could lead us to sin. Remember James in James chapter 1 in his letter. In verse 13, he writes this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Why not? "For God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So if I sin, if I stumble, if I fall into temptation, I can't point the finger at God and say, "It's your fault." James goes on, he says, verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So the problem is within me. It's my sinful heart. So we're not talking here about God somehow leading us astray. No, the meaning is then like this. Lead us in the way that is not temptation. That's the sense. In other words, this is a request that God would lead us in paths of righteousness, in right ways. We've already seen in our studies together of this prayer that our Father guides us and leads us both by his word in the Bible, his revealed will, and by his sovereign shaping of our circumstances, by his secret will. So this prayer then asks our Father to keep speaking to us through his word, as we read it ourselves, as we hear it preached, and as we study it together in our small groups. It helps us to ask, "Will this place, will this activity help me to be holy, to be more like Jesus," as we consider the circumstances of everyday life. So that's the first thing. Lead us not into temptation doesn't mean that God the Father would or could lead us to sin. But there's something else. When we use the word temptation, we usually think of bad things. To be tempted to do something usually means that we're going to do something wrong. We're going to sin against God. But of course, the word that Jesus used has a broader sense, a broader meaning than that. It can also mean a trial or a testing. And the Apostle Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." And then he goes on to explain the purpose of those trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God can't and doesn't tempt us to sin, but he can test us in order to strengthen our dependence, our reliance, our faith in him. For the sake of time this evening, we're just going to focus on God's protection against the temptation to sin. How can we be protected against temptation? Well, the answer was in the first reading that we had this evening in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. So turn to that part of God's word, please, and follow through with me. As we've seen already, we quickly forget that we are engaged in a deadly combat with the enemy of our souls, with the enemy of God. Our daily struggle, then, isn't against people. You made me do it. You made me angry. You shouldn't have dressed like that, and I wouldn't have fallen in this way. It's not against other people. So we've got to stop trying to pass the buck. Stop trying to shift blame. No, Paul in Ephesians 6 is very clear in verse 12. He says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So our struggle is against Satan and all his schemes. It's against his purpose to destroy God's work in us, in the church, and in the world. And Satan never sleeps. And in this great struggle, we're going to be defeated again and again if we try to deploy our own methods, if we try to face this challenge by our own power and in our own resources, because it's a battle that must be fought on many fronts at the same time. Trying to fight a spiritual battle, for example, by sheer willpower is like trying to put out a forest fire with a water pistol. You're wasting your time. It'll never happen. And those benighted individuals who think that a Christian is someone who tries really hard to be good are sadly deceived. It is just not possible for a human being to do that. The Bible says that we are to be strong in the Lord. We're to live by his mighty power in the strength that he provides. How are we to do that? Well, we've got to fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh." We're not relying on self-improvement programs or self-help programs or moral improvement programs. They don't work. But we have divine power to destroy strongholds. And Paul explains in Ephesians 6 what some of those weapons are. And we're going to look at each of them in turn. And there should be a slide that shows you the kind of thing that Paul was talking about. I hope it'll be visible. Can we have the first slide up? Can you see that? Is that clear? So we've got, first of all, a protective apron or girdle or belt. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Now, it was typically made of leather with metal plates. It protected the lower part of the body from swipes or lunges with a sword. And at the same time, it allowed the soldier to be able to move quickly on his feet. Now, in the same way, we've got to protect ourselves with truth. Now, what does that mean?
Well, what it means is the objective truth of the Bible, God's words. It's not what I feel is right. It's not what everybody else is doing that is right. It is what God's word says that is right. So how can we fight? How can we be protected from sin? How can we endure the attacks of Satan if we don't know what the Bible says to us about how we should live for Jesus? We have to educate our consciences so that they guide us in right ways. And it's possible that our consciences can be wonky because they're not being formed and shaped by the truth of God's word, even as a Christian. I once remember preaching through Hebrews while we were in West Park and coming to that verse in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. And I don't remember an awful lot about what I said at the time, but clearly I was talking about the dangers of lust, the dangers of pornography, that God calls us to purity. And a young man who'd been a Christian for many years came to me and said, until this evening, I never really realized that watching pornography was wrong. That's scary, isn't it? So what was it that sort of awakened him to the fact that actually that's not God's will? Actually, that's sinning against God's perfect way of living in this world. It was being educated by the Word of God, by being challenged by the living Word. So we've got to protect ourselves with the truth, knowing the truth, standing upon the truth. Then the next thing, the breastplate. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This was a tough leather smock. It covered the chest, sometimes going over to cover the back as well. It was often reinforced with metal plates on the front, and it had to be securely in place before the soldier went to battle. Otherwise, he was extremely vulnerable. His vital organs would have been exposed. Now, notice Paul says that our breastplate is righteousness. It's righteousness that protects our relationship with God and the life of Jesus within us so that it can never be extinguished. Okay? But what is this righteousness? And exactly how does it protect us? Well, it isn't our righteousness. It's not about me trying to be a better person. That's not what we're talking about, because our righteousness can't save us. And it certainly will not keep us. Isaiah famously compares our righteousness to filthy rags, to those things that, you know, were used at the time of the month to clear things up, as it were. Not a very pleasant image. That's what your righteousness and my righteousness looks like in the sight of a holy God. But that's not what Paul means by righteousness here. Instead, we're to think of the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul reminds us of what God has done for us through our union with Jesus. He says, "For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." Some theologians refer to that as the great exchange. Jesus takes my sin and pays the price for it, and in return I receive his righteousness, all his good works, all his perfection credited to my account. You see, Jesus is the only truly righteous one. And when we receive him by faith, we also receive his righteousness. The devil, as the accuser of the brethren, will come to us and will tell us that we've blown it, that we're failures, that we're worthless, that it's not worth fighting the good fight. But we mustn't never forget that we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We don't stand in our own righteousness. We're not saying, "Oh, here am I, Lord, you know, take me. Am I acceptable?" The answer is no, you're not. But in Jesus, you are. So with Count Zinzendorf, we can say, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. What's he talking about? He's talking about the end of the age. He's talking about the coming judgment. He's talking about standing before that judgment seat and being able to lift my head because I'm clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. So every day, the devil will tell you, you're a waster, you're a loser, you've tripped again. But you put on that breastplate of righteousness and you say, no, I'm standing in the righteousness of Jesus. He lived and died for me. I'm accepted in him. Then the third thing is footwear, verse 15. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The best way of describing these is hobnail sandals. I don't know whether you were supposed to wear socks with them or not, whether that was cool to do. But hobnail sandals, so that the soldier would have a firm footing. The readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now again, what does this mean? Well, there are two aspects to the peace that we experience as Christians. And the first is an objective reality. That is, that we have peace with God. Paul writes about this in Romans 5 and verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is wonderful news. Because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, we're now reconciled to God. God no longer holds your sin and my sin against us. We no longer have to pay the price of our disobedience. There is peace between us and a holy God. So we sing no guilt in life before we sing no fear in death. And the second aspect of this peace is the peace of God. And Paul talks about this when he wrote to the Philippians. In Philippians 4:7, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will do what? Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So peace with God means that he holds nothing against us. Our conflict with him is over. But the peace of God means that I can experience that peace now, even in the most trying of circumstances. It's the peace of God that enables us to persevere with calm assurance, with confidence, when the hard times come, when the challenges to faith come, that confidence in our Heavenly Father. And then fourthly, we have the shield. Paul says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. A Roman soldier's shield was rectangular. It was 4 feet high, 30 inches wide. It provided full frontal protection. And when soldiers joined together, they could create a tortoise shell, which meant that having those shields locked together meant that they were virtually impregnable. They didn't have a lot to fear from missiles or anything like that. Now, Paul tells us that our shield is faith. What is faith? Well, it's simply taking God at his word. It's listening to what he teaches. It's obeying his commands. It's heeding his warnings. It's laying hold of his promises. And we're told to walk by faith, not by sight. Faith frees us from trusting what appears to be true and frees us to trust in what God says is true. So faith isn't a leap in the dark, as some people would say. No, it's a step of childlike confidence in what God has said, in his promises to us. And it means that we deliberately choose to believe and trust him. Then we have the helmet. We're told to take the helmet of salvation. Now, this is something that we're urged to do all the time. It's a continuous activity. And we might think, well, hang on a minute. I'm a Christian. That means I'm saved already. It's important that we understand that salvation in the New Testament has three tenses, if you like. It speaks about what God has done for us in the past. Looking back to the cross, through Christ's saving work, I have been saved because of the work of Jesus. But it also speaks about what God is doing in my life now and your life, changing us through his Spirit so that we're more like Jesus. That is part of our salvation. And then it also looks forward to what God will do in us in the future. He will raise us bodily from the dead. He will acquit us for the sake of Jesus at the judgment. He will bring us to spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And we are to keep that promised destination in mind while we fight the good fight here. And then finally, there's the sword, or not finally, there's one more to come, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Fighting temptation, resisting the devil, isn't just about defense. Here we're given an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, our Bible. Remember, those of you who are old enough being in Sunday school and you had to do sword drill? Who's done sword drill before? You know, where, some of our younger generation have done sword drill. That's encouraging. Marvelous. Keep doing the sword drill. That's it. It's clear that God's word has divine power to demolish strongholds, the apostle says. It's a weapon that we must learn to use effectively if we're to defeat the enemy. And wearing these pieces of the armor of God is essential. But I want you to notice that going to battle with nothing but this armor won't be enough. You see, we need prayer. So we're back where we began. Jesus teaches us to pray for protection and deliverance, and prayer is an effective and powerful weapon against the evil one. Now, I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that it's in this area that the spiritual battle rages most strongly, most fiercely. Because the devil knows that if he can stop us from praying, we'll become less effective for Jesus. We'll become more vulnerable to the devil's wiles and schemes and plots. You see, if the weapon of prayer is to be offensive, it's got to be used persistently, regularly. All of us are familiar, aren't we, with the term ceasefire. I believe they're trying yet another attempt to bring a ceasefire into place in this conflict in Syria. But there are no ceasefires with the enemy of our souls. We're engaged in this battle continually, so we can't afford to be off guard, and we must keep our command line with our Heavenly Father open and functioning. And we do that through prayer. We bring him our needs when we're challenged, when we're tempted, when we're discouraged. We've got to talk to him. What should we pray for then? We need to keep praying as if our life depends on it. But how should we pray? Well, we should pray that the Lord would make us strong with the strength of the Holy Spirit. In our tradition, we can be a bit sheepish about the Holy Spirit and our dependence upon him. But we should pray that God would make us strong by the Spirit, in the Spirit. We must also ask God that God would enable us to be clothed in the armor that he provides, that he would help us to grow in our understanding of his words. We need to pray for help to use that word in a wise way. And we need to ask God to bind the enemy, to restrain his power. It's through prayer that we can engage most effectively in this spiritual struggle. But you know, it's not just a personal thing. It's not just about your prayers and my prayers. In Ephesians 6, in that passage, everything that we read of the armor of God is couched in the plural, just like the Lord's Prayer. Now, so what, you might say? Well, you see, this weapon of prayer is to be used for others. We're called to pray for each other. We're called to pray for all the saints. Just think of it, your prayers can have an impact on the lives of your brothers and sisters sitting around you. Your prayers can call down God's blessing upon them. Your prayers can encourage them to keep going when they're feeling weary. Your prayers can help them to keep focused on Jesus when they're tempted to fall and turn away from him. Many, many Christians have testified to how the prayers of God's people have kept them and upheld them through great trouble and strife. So our prayers, your prayers, my prayers, can change and transform the people around you. As you pray, as you intercede for them, we can have an impact on situations that we're miles away from around the globe. There is nowhere that our prayers cannot be used by our Father for the benefit of his people. Now, of course, the obvious reason we're to pray for all the saints is that they, like us, are engaged in this spiritual combat. So praying for one another is helping one another to fight for holiness, to fight to be more like Jesus. And as we intercede for another, for one another, what are we doing? We're engaging in the very ministry that Jesus is performing on our behalf right now. Which is why we sang, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea." Even now, Jesus is praying for you and for me. He's looking down and he's saying, "Here's Wes. Bless him, Lord. Help him. Help him to grow and change. Help him not to be discouraged. Protect him from temptation. Help him to stand for you in the world." Jesus is doing that for me. He's doing that for you by name before the Father as we speak. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Wonderful. It's encouraging because I know my prayer life is pretty hit and miss. I don't pray consistently as I ought to pray, or I feel I ought to pray for your needs, never mind my own needs. Yet Jesus intercedes perfectly for every one of us. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? The devil, on the other hand, is the accuser of the saints before God. Remember Job? And that incident where we're given a glimpse into the throne room of heaven, and Satan appears and he says, "See this guy Job? He only loves you because of the good things you've given him." So he accuses a child of God before God. That's Satan's job. That's what he does. Now that's really interesting. Really challenging. As I was thinking about this, I said, well, you know, I can be critical of people, of their motives. I can be cynical. Do I realize that when I criticize another believer, I'm doing the devil's work? That's what he does. That was really challenging. I'm sure I'll be reminded of that often by my wife. You're doing the devil's work. Don't be critical. Instead, we've got to follow the Lord's example. Intercede on behalf of our brothers and sisters. Pray for their flourishing and growth in godliness and likeness to Jesus. So remember, the emphasis on the Lord's prayer is plural. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And as you pray that, you're praying for all your brothers and sisters who have the same struggle with sin and temptation that you do. We'll finish with the Heidelberg Catechism's comment in full. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil" means by ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us. Make us strong in the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that complete victory. Wrestling with those besetting sins will be a thing of the past, and we'll be enjoying the presence of Jesus forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we
praise you and thank you for the love that you have for each one of us as your children. We thank you that you know that we are weak. You know all our frailties. We thank you that you love us despite the times that we stumble and sin and let you down and disappoint you. We thank you that you deal with us in grace and you show us mercy. And we thank you that in your wisdom you provide us ways to stand strong and to resist the devil and to flee from him. And we pray that you would help us to use these means more and more and to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to understand your word, to grow strong in its truths, to stand firm upon its promises, that we might be able to live in this world in a way that honors your Son. And we know that this side of heaven we're never going to be perfect, Lord. The struggle's going to go on until the day we die and go to be with Jesus. But we thank you that then victory will be certain. We thank you that he is our righteousness, that we stand in him, that on the great day of judgment we'll be declared not guilty. Oh Lord, how we praise you for your grace in the gospel and for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.